Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Today we have a very short passage. I'm just going to read verses 22 through 24. Because of the rhythm of my normal preaching schedule, I've paused 2 Samuel, leaving David exiled on the far side of the Jordan River and Absalom back in Jerusalem. We will come back to them in August. Both this week and next week, we'll have standalone sermons. This week from Genesis 3, and next week, I'm going to focus on the ascension of Christ. The church calendar has it as the Ascension Day. So next week, we'll look at 2 Kings 2. And then the second Sunday in June, we'll begin our summer series on the parables of Jesus. So what about today? As I said, we're parachuting into a text, meaning that we haven't been building up and working our way here. We're just dropping in. And when a preacher does this, it's important to make up for that by giving plenty of context. So what's the context for Genesis 3? Well, the first thing to note is that remember who this book was written to and written for. Who is Genesis written to? A group of former slaves living in a world surrounded by unbelief, who were tempted to go back and worship the false gods that they served while in bondage. That's who Moses is writing to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to remind them of the power and goodness and covenant faithfulness of the one true God. That's how we got the book. How do we get to chapter 3? Our first parents enjoyed an existence totally unknown to us. Their life experience up to this point was beyond our wildest imagination. The world around them was one of peace. It was untouched by sin. There were no storms, no wars, no violence, no death, no bad news, no accidents. They did not have words or categories for sickness, sorrow, and pain. There were no tears. There was no selfishness, no dishonesty. You had man and wife living together in perfect harmony. And not only did man and wife live together in harmony, but they also lived in harmony with their Maker. They were in perfect relationship with the Creator. And so they didn't doubt His love and care for them. They didn't worry that He might be angry or disappointed with them or embarrassed to claim them as His own. They enjoyed being with God. He did not seem distant. Talking to Him was not difficult. There were no barriers in place that would separate them, or no nature inside them that was at war against Him. They lived in perfect communion with their Heavenly Father. And they could have enjoyed this blessedness forever, as could their children and their children's children after them. Adam, in particular, could have earned everlasting blessedness in this place if only he would listen to and keep God's word. God told our first parents, "Keep my word, listen to my voice, trust in my goodness, and eternal life and peace and blessedness will belong to you and to your children forever. But shun my command, distrust my goodness, doubt my provision, and death will enter this world and come to you and your children after you. You will be separated from me." Well, we know the story, don't we? The serpent comes and tempts our first parents to distrust the Lord, to doubt his goodness, to disobey, and they do. And then their world becomes much more familiar and normal to us. Their experience becomes what you and I know all too well. From that point on, men and women and their children after them are separated from God because of sin. And we see a graphic illustration of this in today's text. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They're forcibly evicted. They were not allowed to remain in God's presence. They are thrown out, and the way to eternal life and blessedness was shut behind them. But here's why I'm preaching this text. It won't stay shut forever. In these few verses, the stage is being set for the drama of redemption. At the right time, the right person would appear and earned everlasting life and blessing for a people. And that's our hope this morning. So let's pray and then read our text. Father, we do not live off of bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. Your word gives us life and sustains us. Father, I pray it would do just that this morning. By the working and power of your Holy Spirit, sustain and give life to your people through these words. I humbly submit this plea through Christ, our great mediator. Amen. Let's read our text, Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, in reality, I'm really just focusing on 24. 22 and 23 are just context of how we got here. I'm really just focusing on verse 24. And what we see is that the way is shut. After breaking that one command that would have secured eternal life, Adam and Eve are cast out. They're expelled from Eden. The Hebrew word for what God does in verse 24 is garash. It means to drive out or throw out. This is the same word that will be used in Leviticus at a later point, and it will be translated as divorced. And that gives you a good picture, I think, of what's happening here. This isn't putting the dog out in the pen. This is a painful, bitter tearing apart. It's a severing of relationship. The tearing of a close, intimate communion. And this is what sin always leads to. Severing of relationship with our God and with one another. So they are driven out. And verse 24 makes it clear that there is no sneaking back in. The eastern entrance of the garden is protected. The Lord placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We're told that the Lord places cherubim there to guard the way. Who were they? They were those created beings who are always associated with the presence of the glory of the Lord. In Revelation, John sees them at the center of the holy place around the throne. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are not normal angels who appear here and there running errands for the Lord. They are those who minister continually in his presence and attend to his throne. And here they are, barring our first parents from the presence of God. But it's not the last time they'll be depicted. A few years back, we did a lengthy study of the book of Exodus. We saw Moses receive instructions from God for the building of the tabernacle. This tent where the presence of God would dwell in the midst of the people as they traveled through the wilderness. And the instructions given to Moses for this portable house of God were very specific. If you were with us, you remember the level of specificity. Well, there was one part of the tabernacle, a small inner room referred to as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It's where the ark was kept. It's where every year the high priest would enter into this room and sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, to atone for the sins of the people. And this room was separated from all the rest by a curtain. A curtain that separated the people from the presence of God. And do you remember what the Lord commanded to be sewn into that curtain? Images of the cherubim. You see this in Exodus 26. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." God commanded that cherubim be sewn into that veil to block the way into the most holy place, just as he placed them at Eden. And later on, these same embroidered cherubim were hanging in the temple doing the same thing, keeping the people away from the presence of God. Those who minister around the throne are now blocking the way, keeping sinners out. But it's not just the cherubim. There's also a flaming sword, a divine weapon that turned every which way so that it's impossible to get past without being struck. Back to the Hebrew again. This sword of fire was literally whirling. It makes me think of the blades of a helicopter. A blade of fire turning round and round in every direction so that it is impossible to pass by unharmed and reach the tree of life. Any attempt to re-enter would be deadly. This spinning, flaming blade is a picture of the justice of God. And it would destroy any one of Adam's children who attempted to re-enter on their own. But sadly, people tried to do this all the time. They think that they can approach God and pass through unharmed, thinking they can enter into a life of peace. They say to themselves, "Well, it's because I'm a good person. I've done enough. I've done more good than bad. My good outweighs my bad, you see. So I'll be accepted. Many forget about this sword or just refuse to believe in it. They think that they can walk right up to the entrance of this holy place and knock on the door, and of course it will be open to them. Why wouldn't it? How old-fashioned and unloving and ignorant it is to say that their own authentic spiritual journey will end with disaster. Don't believe it. It is a dangerous thing. There is no re-entering into the presence and peace of God on our own. This image of a flaming sword is what awaits all men and women who approach this door alone, who think that they will be accepted on the basis of who they are and what they have or have not done. Here's the truth. The way has been shut. So reaching eternal life and escaping the bite of this sword will have to come some other way. And praise God, He has revealed that one and only way to us in His Word. And it's through faith. Dwelling with God in peace comes by our faith and not our works. It comes by believing and receiving and resting upon something else apart from and outside of ourselves. It does not come by our own working. It comes by claiming the works of another as our own. And who might that other be? It's not hard. It's the only hero in the Bible. Have you read the Bible? There is only one hero. I mean, how clear has that been made for us in going through 2 Samuel? There is only one hero. One whose name is above every other name. One who is currently seated on the throne of grace. The one whom the cherubim are right now circling and singing about, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Saints, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Savior, the second Adam. You must remember, or maybe you'll hear this for the first time, that the Bible is the story of two Adams. One who fails and brings death to his people, and another who succeeds and brings life to his people. The Apostle Paul compares these two in Romans 5. Speaking of the first Adam, Paul writes that sin came into the world and death came through sin and spread to all men and reigned. One trespass led to the condemnation of all men. By his disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's what Paul writes of the first Adam, but then he speaks of the second and the greater Adam. Of him, Paul says that in Christ, the grace of God abounded for many. It is not death that reigns, but righteousness. Because of this one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Eternal life comes by him, and in him we are declared righteous. In him we have peace with God. Through him, we've obtained the inaccessible. And thus we rejoice in hope. How do these words make any sense? How do we finally have access to God and peace with him and rejoice in the hope of his glory? How are we made righteous and saved from wrath? How is any of this possible? Because, again, Jesus Christ, the second and better Adam, succeeded where the first failed. How did the first Adam fail? Again, he did not keep God's word. He did not trust the Lord's provision and the Lord's goodness. He tried to make himself equal to God and thus brought sin and misery and curse upon all creation. But Jesus didn't fail. When the same tempter came to him, we see this. And when you're reading through the Gospels and you come to the temptation of Jesus, do not fly through it. Stop and say to yourself, this is a monumental moment. You know, his circumstances are so much different and difficult. When Jesus is tempted, he is not in a garden. Where is he? In a barren, desolate place. He doesn't have delicious fruit on every branch, all around him, free for the taking. He's in a barren wilderness. We're told that he'd fasted for 40 days and was hungry. And then Satan comes and says, turn those stones into bread and eat. But our Lord refuses him, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan tries again, taking him to Jerusalem. The two of them are up on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan says, jump off, and the angels will catch you. And this stubborn, hard-hearted, unbelieving people will see the miracle, and they will know the truth about who you really are. They will worship you. There will be no more rejection, no more doubt. All will know who you are. Just prove it. Quite the temptation, knowing what we know. Jesus will later shed tears over this same city because of their unbelief. But again, he succeeds and responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan tries one more time. He brings Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all of these I will give you, if only you will bow down and worship me. He knew that Jesus had come to bring the kingdom, one that would cover all the earth. His righteousness would fill the earth as waters fill the sea. He knew that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he says, just go ahead and take it. Forget the humiliation. Forget the suffering. Forget the cross and make a beeline to the end goal. Worship me. And it's all yours. And for the third time, Jesus does not reject the word of God, but quotes it, saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Satan departs. The second Adam succeeds where the first failed. But it's not only there. Later, we'll see him tempted in another garden in Gethsemane, tempted to find some other way to avoid the cross. We'll hear him say, is there any other way to avoid the wrath of God? He knows what's awaiting him, and he's so grieved in that moment that he actually sweats blood, but he holds and says, not my will, but your will be done. He goes to the cross and obediently accomplishes the work that his Father had given him to do. And what happened at the moment he completed his work? What happened when he laid down his life for his sheep? Lots of things. One of them being that the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The same veil that had images of the cherubim sewn into it. The same veil that had cut off and blocked men and women from the presence of God. It was ripped open, but it wasn't ripped from the bottom up by some vandal or rogue priest. It was ripped from the top down, meaning that it was torn open by the Lord Himself. By Christ's death, the way back into God's presence was opened to all who would trust and enter through Him. But what about the sword? The cherubim blocking the way are dealt with, but what about the whirling, fiery sword? That sword struck the Lord Jesus. Remember, it represented the holy justice and wrath of God. But on the cross, it struck Christ. He laid Himself under that sword and took that blow voluntarily out of His great love for us. And He satisfied the justice of God. Well, how can you say that, John? How can you know that the sword hit Jesus in our place? Well, for the past 6 or so weeks, on Wednesday nights, we've been working our way through John 10, which is the Good Shepherd Discourse. That's why it's taken so long. You got to slow down in the Good Shepherd Discourse. And what we've seen is that Jesus is not saying anything totally new or unexpected to the people by calling Himself the shepherd. They'd been prepared. All their major figures in history had been shepherds. Men like Abel, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, all shepherds. And so would be the great one. But He was not only modeled in the lives of these men, but God had also spoken that the promised Messiah would be a shepherd. In Genesis 49, on His deathbed, Jacob declares, "From there, from the mighty God of Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." In Psalm 23, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in Isaiah 40, we read, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And God's people were prepared for the fact that their Savior and Deliverer would be a shepherd. But there was one prophecy given about this shepherd that I'm sure would have been confusing to the Old Testament people. The Lord commands that a sword wake up and strike the shepherd who stands next to him. It's baffling. It's found in Zechariah 13. Listen to these words. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Those are remarkable words. And again, you might be tempted to think that I'm reaching here by applying them to the Lord Jesus, but I'm not. Because Jesus quotes this very passage the night He is betrayed and arrested. In Matthew 26, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Jesus links Himself to Zechariah 13. He's saying, it's speaking about me. I'm the promised shepherd of the Old Testament. I'm the man standing next to the Father. I'm the one that he will command his sword to awake against and strike. And I will go to the cross, and the weapon that has kept you out of the presence of God will fall on me. I will take the judgment, and the way will be opened to you. And then I love this. I was reminded of this by a sermon we heard at Presbytery. What does Jesus do? After he's struck and the sheep are scattered, the first thing he does when he's risen from the grave is that he goes after and gathers them. He appears to the women at the tomb. He meets two of his disciples who are dejected and heartbroken, walking to Emmaus. He meets those hiding in the upper room and comforts them. He restores Peter. The shepherd is struck. The sheep are scattered, and then he gathers them back. And here's good news for us, church. Because the sword struck Christ, it will never strike us. Because our lives are hidden in him, we need not fear this sword. Listen to these words from our greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He said, quote, "Christ undertook to lead us to the tree of life, and he went before us. Christ himself was slain by that flaming sword. And this sword, having slain the Son of God, appearing in our name, who was a person of infinite worthiness, that sword did full execution in that. And when it had shed the blood of Christ, it had done all its work. And so after that was removed. And Christ, arising from the dead, being a divine person himself, went before us. And now the sword is removed, having done its execution, already having nothing more to do there, having slain Christ. There is no sword now, and the way is open and clear to eternal life for those that are in Christ." End quote. Church, there is no more sword for you. For those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who are trusting in him, not only has the cherubim-covered veil been ripped asunder, but there is no more sword blocking your way. It has fallen on one person of infinite worth, and justice has been satisfied forever. Anne Cousins says something similar in her hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head?" She writes, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thine heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me." Do you believe it? Now that sword sleeps for me. How might your love for God and your love for neighbor change if you received that truth so that it seeped deep down and saturated the depths of your heart? What boldness would it give you to know your true identity? A sinner, yes, but a forgiven sinner. A sinner free to approach the throne of grace and enter the holy places with full confidence because of the blood of Christ shed in your place. Dear friends, hear the invitation. The way to eternal life and blessedness and the presence of God is no longer shut. Christ has opened it and is the only way and truth and life. Entry back through that gate only comes through him, and he leads his flock today as our risen, ascended good shepherd. He is alive, and he is preparing a place for you, would you place your trust in him and believe him and hide your life within his own? Here's a word for those of you who've done just that. It's from Hebrews 10. Hear these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Saints, we can approach God in confidence, no longer afraid and anxious. We can have assurance that we are safe and secure. We can rest knowing that we have a blessed hope for the future. We can face death knowing that there is life beyond the grave. We can take our eyes off ourselves and cease our worrying about whether or not we've done enough or we're good enough. We can stop hoping we'll measure up and just simply love one another and care for each other and build one another up. That's the Christian life, friends. Trust in our good shepherd who was struck in our place and love one another. Looking to him, stir one another up to love and good works. Meet together and encourage one another, knowing that a day will come when we will see our risen Savior face to face and enter into that eternal blessedness that's drawing nearer every day. Look to him, Christian, and be glad. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that those who are still facing this sword alone would hear this warning and flee to your Son and live. I pray that they would be gathered into the one flock that has Christ as its good shepherd, that they would repent of their wanderings and follow him, knowing that he goes before and leads us back to you. Father, for your own, for those who have been gathered and have Christ as their good shepherd, I do pray that with repentance, you would also give assurance, that they would know that they are bound for the promised land because Christ has opened the way. Would they long all the more for that land where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more? Would they be made to lie down and rest now in the anticipation of the eternal rest that is coming and will be theirs, all because of the merits of another? Thank you for making a way for us where there was not one before. And may we be enlivened to gather together and encourage one another with this truth. I ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.